We're looking at two very different characters, surprising characters, though the passage is familiar to us. And the reason I've chosen this for this evening is, I suppose, the news this week. You could hardly have missed it. Justin Welby has resigned on the publication, well, actually not on the publication, several days after the publication of the Makin report, which John was explaining to us this morning, of the historic abuse by the barrister John Smythe in the 70s and 80s. You can hardly have missed the news. I want to help us to think biblically about it, or at least an aspect of it, or perhaps just use it as a lens through which to approach the Bible. We want to look at the Bible and what the Bible says, but perhaps to do so from a certain perspective. I realise that touching on these things will be difficult for some of us because there's been abuse to us or to people around us. And do come and talk to me or John afterwards if that would be something that would be helpful for you. I'm not going to go over what John said this morning. I'm not going to go over the whole Makin report, which is 253 pages and gruesome reading. And do read it if you would like to, but it isn't fun. But it's a passage, I think, that speaks to these things to some degree. And I'd love to let the scriptures just begin to shape our response to these things that have happened. And for that to happen, we're going to need God's help. So let's pray together. Father, thank you that you are good all the time. That your plans and purposes are right and good. We don't always understand why things happen or how they come to pass or how they can be part of your good purposes, and we don't want to excuse in any way the evils that other people have done or that we perhaps ourselves have done. Please would you open our eyes to the goodness of Christ and the goodness of your gospel, and to think Christianly about the things that we see in the news. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I want to spend most of our time this evening looking at the prayer of the Pharisee. Jesus wants us, I think, to understand the lies that the man is telling himself and the way that those lies lead to his wrong posture, first of all towards God and then towards others. Just look down at verse 9 with me. To some who were confident of their own righteousness and looked down on everyone else, Jesus told this parable. That's Jesus' audience. Other people may be listening in, but Jesus is primarily talking to people who have declared themselves to be righteous before God. And righteousness really matters. God is a holy, righteous judge, and only the righteous, those who are declared righteous by God, are welcomed into his kingdom. So it really matters. And so the self-righteous person here is the person who thinks they're in with God, they're on his special team because of themselves. And of course, therefore, other people are not. Other people are outside the circle. They are the ones looked down on. They are the despised. They are the othered. They are them over there. That's the theology, a little bit. And you can see what that does to the man in his posture, first of all. He stands apart from everyone else, as if he's concerned about being contaminated by association. This is why the Pharisees are constantly complaining about Jesus, aren't they? Who spends his time with sinners and, yes, indeed, tax collectors. It isn't, though, that the Pharisee is just absorbed in his relationship with God. It's not that he sort of found himself at the front of church praying, sort of almost in a daze. He's quite well aware of what's going on. He notices, after all, the tax collector, doesn't he? In order to mention him in the prayer. Notices him and stands far off from him and wouldn't go near him. It's as if he's coming to God and standing with God against the Pharisee and against the tax collector and other sinners. We're on the special team, you and I, God. We're on the special team. We're the good guys. And it's reflected in his prayer, isn't it? It is a prayer just about. He is talking to God, or at least he thinks he's talking to God, but he's really talking about himself, isn't he? God, I thank you that I thank you that I'm special. You made me special, so well done you, but I'm special. I'm your special man for this day in this place. I thank you that I'm not like other people, he says. How awful it would be to be like other people. Sinful people, especially the tax collector. How awful to be a tax collector. How good is he? What's the evidence that can persuade himself that he's such a good guy? Well, he prays and he fasts more than he needs to. He tithes his whole income. Objectively, he looks like God's man, doesn't he? Everyone would agree. He's far more holy and objectively righteous than the tax collector. Of course, the Pharisees are plotting to murder Jesus at this point, but you can't have everything. But however righteous he is in his own eyes, he is desperately self-deceiving. He goes home not justified, not righteous in God's eyes, which is what matters. And Jesus makes this really clear, I think, in verse 14. Those who exalt themselves will be humbled. And here notice two things. At first, there's a logical sequence. How we are in our posture to God really, really matters. If you exalt yourself like the Pharisee, then you will be humbled by God on the day of judgment. If you lift yourself up, and really, what's the sin here? It's saying, I don't need Jesus. That's the sin, isn't it? I'm good enough on my own. I don't need Jesus. God, why did you send Jesus to die? Maybe that was needed for people like him, but I'm on the special team. I don't need Jesus. It is to stick two fingers up to God's purposes. And God says, I will humble you. It is inevitable if you lift yourself up. But secondly, and slightly hidden in our English, the main verb in that sentence is not the one that the man does, but the one that God does. The self-righteous person thinks that what they do is what matters. Not what God's done, not what Jesus has done. We've made ourselves right with God. We've done it. But Jesus says, ever so subtly in the syntax here, what truly matters is God's judgment. And what God will do is the opposite of what you've done. He'll reverse the story. He will bring you down, however high you think you've lifted yourself up. What then does the Pharisee have to say to the things that have been in the news in recent days? Justin Welby grew up through and served on the Christian summer camps that John Smythe, the man whose horrible crimes are detailed in the Macon report. He was involved in those camps. He knew Smythe from those camps, but there is no indication that he had more than a little hint at the time. Somebody had warned him just to stay away from Smythe, but no indication that he was told why at that point. The UN camps that he served on were set up by a man called Eric Nash in the early 20th century, specifically to reach the boys and much later the girls of the 30 most elite public schools in the country. His aim was to raise up a generation of Christian leaders who would lead in church and state. And Welby was one of those, and he became Archbishop of Canterbury. So I suppose to that extent, it worked, didn't it? And I take it this meshed nicely with the elite public school mentality, the ethos that also raised up special boys and then later girls who would run the country, the empire, the army, the Church of England. one of those schools. I've spoken at a few times at their Christian Union back in the day, Haileybury School, which was basically a school that was set up to train people to go and run India. That's what they did. And they thought like that, and they were trained for that role. Public schools were for the social elites, for the special ones. I remember talking to Rico Tice, who wrote Christianity Explored a number of years ago, and him saying that he was speaking at one of these sorts of schools. He himself had gone to one of these sorts of schools. He'd come out of the hall where they'd been meeting, and by the door was the honours board. Maybe your school had an honours board, and you sort of you got a swimming certificate, and it was kind of put up on the honours board. This school had an honours board for two types of people, and you got on the board only if you were one of these two types of people. Those who had got an Olympic gold medal and those who had a Nobel Prize. Those were the two ways of getting on the honours board. Because the presumption of the school was that our kids will be absolutely the best in whatever field they go into. They will be world leaders in whatever it is they do. They raised up the special ones. It's baked into the DNA of those schools, and sometimes it was beaten into the DNA of the children. I remember my dad telling me, who went to one of these schools, didn't do him much good, but he went to one of these schools, and he used to tell me one of his teachers had a rack of canes, you know, thin, whippy ones, big, fat, heavy ones, and depending on the seriousness of your crime in the class, you would get caned in front of everybody in the lesson. As you see, the UN ministry couldn't help but to take on this idea that it was a special ministry for special people with a special calling from God. That if you're going to reach the country, then this was the ministry that was necessary. It had to work. It was the only ministry reaching out to those people who would run the country, and they often have run the country. And let me be really clear. I have no problem with ministries that reach out to posh kids. I think everyone deserves to hear the gospel. We're here in the west of the city. I suppose this is the posh bit, isn't it? And people around us need the gospel. We're not as posh, perhaps, as those kids, but we're in the posh bit, and we deserve the gospel too. Everyone needs the gospel. We should reach out to them as much as anyone else, and there are some people who think that ministries like that should never exist, and it's just a sort of reverse snobbery. I myself have been helping out for a number of years with camps for private school kids in the north of England, although private schools in the north are sort of like grammar schools in the south. But I've known lots of people who've come up through those camps, the UN camps in particular. Wonderful, godly Christians. Think of John Stott. Think of Dick Lucas, our old rector down in London. Both converted in the very early days of the UN camps. Probably two of the four or five most influential English Christian ministers of the last century, for good, by and large. The concept of the camps, the aim to reach those elite schools, is not necessarily the problem. But if you think that God needs your ministry, if you think that his plans rely on your strategy, if you think that in order to reach the country, you have to succeed, that you are his anointed mission and you are his anointed missionaries, then suddenly you can set aside some of the usual rules. Think of what John was teaching us this morning of how to spot false apostles. The usual rules don't apply. You can see it in other scandals that have happened in recent years, not in the UK, nor in the upper classes. Think of Ravi Zacharias, think of Mark Driscoll, both fallen from high heights. People excused their sinful behaviour because they had ministries that were especially anointed by God. If they're taken down, the whole thing collapses and God's mission fails, as if God's mission can fail. Still in UN in the 70s and 80s, you had both Jonathan Fletcher and John Smythe using their access to young men to satisfy their sinful desires. we are the special ones, boys, and this is what it takes to be part of the special muscular Christian club that we're building. We've got to take the world by storm, and this is how it happens. The Making Report makes reference to the report by Mark Rustin in 1982 that drew on the brave testimony of many of those young men who had told about what Smythe had done. If that report was handed to me today, it would go straight to the police. In 1982, it was given to a man called David Fletcher, who ran the UN camps and was brother of Jonathan Fletcher, who himself was an abuser. And he and the people around him buried it. I'm not sure we can be totally sure why. Many of the people who made that decision have long since passed away. But the Making Report suggests that David Fletcher felt more harm would be done to the reputation of the gospel and of the ministry if it came to light than if they allowed Smith to move to Africa and keep abusing young men, one of whom died. Shocking, isn't it? We're the special ones. We can do as we please because God's anointed our ministry. It is hard, isn't it, not to draw the conclusion that David Fletcher and others confuse their ministry with Jesus' ministry. As if God uses the strong things of the world to shame the weak. Guess that'd be the wrong way around, wouldn't it? God uses jars of clay and the weak things of the world to shame the strong. Completely got their vision of the gospel and ministry upside down. And we need to be careful, don't we? That we're not saying ours is the specially anointed ministry. I don't think we're guilty of that, but we do need to be careful, don't we? If it fails, what hope for the gospel? The gospel will be just fine. It'd be easy to forget that God works through the weakness of the cross and the weakness of a Paul and the weakness of us, those of us who don't have that privilege and that special status. God hadn't just specially appointed Ewan to do his work. Well, he was told that Smythe was bad news when he was a student. When he became archbishop, he was handed a file that made clear the scale of the abuse, and he did nothing. I don't think it's clear why. I'm not even sure Justin would know why. But once again, you do wonder whether the fear of damaging the Church of England's reputation or damaging the reputation of his friends in Ewan played a part in that. But not a concern for the gospel, for honesty, for clarity, or for the victims whom he promised to meet in 2017 and then didn't for years. They suffered in silence because of his silence, complicit in a cover-up. We're the special ones, and our sins don't matter. Thinking that we are special, that our plan is God's mission, can mean that we overlook our natural temptations. We're the special ones, and special rules apply to us. How easy it is to become the super apostles. The usual rules don't apply to us. Like the Pharisee, we can point to others and say, look how awful they are. Maybe I'm guilty of doing that this evening. Look how awful they were. We're doing so much better here. And we overlook the true depth of the problem of our sin. Smythe was famous for talking, his talk on battling with sin, being absolutely determined to overcome it. He was a specialist in the subject, and his methods included beating the sinful behaviours out of the boys under his care. This week I've heard one journalist say that the problem is the evangelical doctrine of sin. Too serious. Another journalist argued that the problem was that evangelicals don't really believe in sin. Not sure they can both be right, but maybe they were in that particular case. See, Smythe and the Fletchers, and perhaps Welby too, and their contemporaries seem to think that sin, think of sin like the Pharisee. It's out there in those people. And not like the tax collector. See, Christ is crystal clear, isn't he? That sin is endemic to us. It lives in our hearts. He says, you know, you can, if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. or if your eye causes you to gouge it out. But the truth is, you can never cut deep enough because the problem is in your heart. And you can't drive sin out of the human heart by caning people. Not by law and not by corporal punishment, but only through the power of the gospel applied to the heart of the believer through the power of the Holy Spirit. Their behaviour, Smythe's behaviour, revealed that he didn't really grasp the gospel, didn't grasp the depth of the problem of sin, nor the power of Christ, the power of the gospel to change people. In truth, it reveals not a Christian, but a sadistic evil man using his connection with the church to abuse those boys. And the problem was wider than Smith. Smythe and Fletcher. Another way in which the specialness of the ministry and the urgency of mission came together is in raising up leaders. Someone will say, people are dying and going to hell without Christ. You must get up and go. And so both Fletcher and Smythe were fast-tracked into Christian leadership without the proper scrutiny of their lives. And this habit, I think, runs far deeper than just the UN network into the whole evangelical world. Now, there is urgency, isn't there? Every day, people dropping. We want people to hear the gospel. Every moment of every day, people are dying. We do have an urgent gospel mission. We do want everyone to come to Christ before they come to the judgment of God. But we have to hold that intention, don't we, with this. Christ might not come back for 1,000 years. And so we need to make sure that those who we raise up into leadership are fit for it, who will do more harm than more good than harm. Nearly got that the wrong way around, didn't I? Who will raise up the next generation after them in a 2 Timothy 2:2 style, to raise up the next generation of servant-hearted, ministry-minded people to pass on the gospel to their next generation too, to pass on the gospel whole and intact, preaching it and believing it. That's why I think Paul in 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1 say far more about godliness than giftedness. That's why he calls on the church to raise up elders, not youngers. Too often the church has raised up into ministry, into church leadership even, those who with hidden massive flaws. They could have done with another 10 years just growing in grace and truth. But we rush. The Bible says, take your time. Let them grow up to maturity and then give them the responsibility. Let the mature lead. Let the young men with gifts and the young women with gifts learn to be shaped by them, by the grace and the truth of the gospel. And for that, we need to come to God, don't we? Not as the Pharisee, outwardly righteous but ignorant even of the first principles of our faith, but as the tax collector. The tax collector, he was a bad man, wasn't he? He knew much less of the gospel and his Old Testament. He probably didn't know the Bible off by heart as the Pharisee probably would have done. But he knew that his posture before God was to stand far off, physically showing the gravity of his sin, not daring to look up into heaven, so serious was his status. He took confession of his sin seriously. He didn't just call himself a sinner, as our translation says, but in the original, he calls himself the sinner. If ever there was a sinner, this man was one. And of course, we are only a few verses away from Zacchaeus, the tax collector, who shows us what repentance looks like for the sinner. It is this posture, humility, that prevents us from thinking that we're the special ones, isn't it? Or that God needs us to fulfill his purposes. Rather, it's the posture that says we need him, always we need Christ, just to lift us up out of the dirt. Have mercy on me, he says. Cause me to be forgiven. Deal with my sin, remove it from me and nail it to the cross, he says. Friends, whether we know it or not, our sins are deeper than we can possibly understand. It is madness to stand before God, the God who knows all things, knows the depths of our own hearts, and pretend that we're safe on our own merits. We're in your special club, God. But what the UN ministry needed, and what we need, is to really believe the gospel. To believe what the Bible says about the state of our own hearts and not be surprised when we see darkness there. And then we need to believe that God does forgive sins, for the man clearly believes that, to come and pray. And Jesus says this man went home justified before God. It is God's purpose to exalt the sinner who humbles themselves. That, my friends, is the grace of the gospel. We are and remain sinners. However far on, however much we grow in grace and truth, we're never above beating our breasts and crying out to God, have mercy on me, a sinner. And the day we get there, the day we think we have got to that point, is the day we're a danger to ourselves and the church. But when we cry out to God on his terms, we don't need a beating, we don't need to be special. But we do know that we get to go home justified in his sight, which is good news indeed. Let's pray together. Father, praise you for your gospel. Praise you that it shows us a problem that cannot be solved by law, cannot be solved by corporal punishment, cannot be solved by willing it, but only by the power of Christ living in our hearts by the Spirit, applying your word to our lives. Our Father, please would you convince and convict every one of us of the depth of our problem, and also the promise of the gospel that we can go home justified this evening because of your great grace to us. Help us, please, our Father, to approach your throne not on our own merits but on the merits of Christ. And help us to approach each other not by standing far off and pointing, thank God I'm not like them, but welcoming others and treating them with grace and truth too. Father, preserve us from a ruined ministry because we have not really listened to your gospel. Instead, would you be amongst us to shape us to be people who walk in your ways for the sake of the kingdom. Amen.